Well, please turn in God's Word, if you would, to Genesis chapter 21. I had to remember which chapter. Genesis chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible, there are many of them in the seats in front of you. It's going to be page 15 in that particular volume. Or, of course, you could find it on an electronic device. Just go to esv.org. Or you may have other Bible applications and look for Genesis chapter 21. As you do that, we want to go ahead and dismiss our children, grades 3 and below. They're always welcomed and encouraged for families that desire to remain in here. But we do have some ministry geared towards them a little more directly for those who are interested. So you young ones who are going, grades 3 and below, and those who are helping with you, please feel free to be dismissed. And then also want to mention just a couple of quick things that Gary made reference to when he prayed. One is regarding the student ministry here, ministry to junior high and high school students. We are blessed and grateful for those who are serving in that ministry. A lot of you may know that my wife, Lori, and I, in our younger years, our background was in student ministry. That's kind of where we cut our teeth on ministry in a lot of ways. And so we're blessed that, as Gary mentioned, our children, Tyler and his wife, Katie, our son, Zach, our son, Jordan, are all involved in ministering there, and we're just blessed and grateful. So grateful for that. Also, he prayed for the situation in Haiti, and we sent an email out about that this week. Many of you may have heard that tragic news that the president was assassinated on Wednesday morning. If you know anything about the country at all, it's the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere and historically has been marked by unrest, turmoil, desperation. It's just tragic. I've had the privilege of being there 3 different times. I'm by no means an expert, but I do know that within what's happened with this president's assassination, it just plunges the country that much deeper into the turmoil that they've so tragically known. And as many of you also know, as Gary mentioned, we are blessed to partner with Willie O'Destin, his wife Nicole, as they minister there in a very difficult context, and yet God is using them greatly, not only in the context of pastoral ministry in a local church, but also they've developed a training center for pastors that is bearing much, much fruit. And many of you pray regularly for them. We're so grateful, encourage you to do that. And they're actually scheduled to travel back to the States this coming Tuesday. And I think to be here for about a month and a half. They're based down in L.A. is where their sending church is. And we mentioned, I think last week, that Willie O, they're actually all going to plan to be up here the weekend of August 15th. So in just about a month, for Willie O to preach on that morning and then to share about their ministry updates in the evening on that day. And so we encourage you to be praying for them. Even their travel to get out is hindered by this current situation. So pray that God may grant them safety. Among other things, they try to come back to the States at least once a year for dental checkups, medical things, all that sort of thing, and just to kind of retool and refocus. So pray that that would come to pass for them this next Tuesday. And we'll look forward, Lord willing, to seeing them in just about a month. Well, Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 through 21, a tale of two sons. And this portion that we're going to look at is a new scene in the story about God's purposes with Abraham. And we begin to find out what becomes of Ishmael and Isaac after they've now both been born to this elderly patriarch. Ishmael, the son of the slave woman, and Isaac, the son of God's promise. And after the laughing joy of Isaac's birth reported in verses 1 to 7, which we looked at last week, we might expect next to hear words such as, "And they lived happily ever after." But instead, what we find in verses 8 through 21 is that we're taken from the heights of exuberance, hope, and wonder to the depths of jealousy, hatred, and distress. So let's hear the word of God beginning of verse 8 of Genesis 21. "And the child, Isaac, grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman because he is your offspring. So Abraham arose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. And then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. And then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this tale of two sons in Genesis 21 tells of two crises. The first crisis giving birth to the second. And both crises involve threats ultimately to God's covenant agenda. And all of this has great significance for every single one of us today. The story of each crisis has an identical literary structure. First, the context is described, and then the crisis is explained, and then a solution is identified. So I want to walk through the story of these two crises and hear what the Lord is saying to us in them. So first, crisis number one, a threat to Isaac's future. This is what we see in verses 8 through 13. Now the context is described in verse 8 as Abraham makes a great feast to celebrate the weaning of Isaac. The little lad would have been 2 to 3 years old at this time, the customary time for weaning children in the ancient Near East. It was not unusual for a child's weaning to be celebrated with a feast, though it's interesting that there's no mention earlier of Abraham having such a feast when Ishmael would have been weaned. Perhaps this indicates that Abraham was showing some favoritism to Isaac, his son of God's promise. Well, then in verses 9 to 11, the crisis is explained as a dangerous threat appears. Now, on the surface, we see that Sarah selfishly is threatened by Ishmael. She's jealous and she's fearful that he will cut into the inheritance that only Isaac should have. But as we'll see, the real threat taking place here is to God's covenant agenda. And so verse 9 initiates the crisis. And we read there, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Now Ishmael would have been 16 to 17 years old at this point, given that we're told earlier in chapter 17 that he was 13 years old when he was circumcised. And then we know also that Isaac was born a year after his circumcision when he was 14. So you do the math, if Isaac is 2 or 3 years old, Ishmael is 16 or 17. Now, the fact of Ishmael laughing is an intentional wordplay on Isaac's name, which means laughter. And this has been made reference to earlier in chapter 17 and in chapter 18, and even in the immediate context in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 21. Now, the whole context of chapter 21 suggests that Ishmael's laughing was the laughter of mocking, jesting, ridiculing. It was a scoffing laugh from Ishmael. In a very foolish and in a very adolescent way, Ishmael's probably thinking to himself as he is watching this feast and celebration take place around Isaac. He's probably thinking, you want laughter? I'll give you some laughter. In fact, if you caught it in Genesis chapter 4 that Zach read earlier in verse 29, we're told there that Ishmael is actually persecuting Isaac. That's the nature of his laughter. So this was no warm or kind-hearted or playful laughter. Ishmael was probably sick and tired of being upstaged by little baby Isaac. And he had no regard for God's promised plan. He's sick and tired of all of the hullabaloo about this little kid, and so he's made fun of God's promised son. And in so doing, he's not only making fun of Isaac, but he's mocking Abraham, he's mocking Sarah, and he's ultimately mocking God himself. Well, Ishmael's laughter pushed all the right buttons in Sarah, igniting her jealousy and her wrath. And so she responds instantly and aggressively with an ultimatum for Abraham in verse 10. Cast out this slave woman with her son. I think at this point we might fairly call her Psycho Sarah. Because she goes from the extreme, unbridled, joyful laughter that we read about in verses 6 and 7 when Isaac is born to the complete opposite of uncontrollable, jealous, raging fury in verses 9 and 10. I mean, she's a real Jekyll and Hyde kind of woman. And verses 9 and 10 shows the volcanic eruption of Sarah's previous jealousy, rage, and abuse when Hagar conceived of Ishmael years earlier, as we read about back in Genesis chapter 16. And so now Ishmael's laughter has scraped a bitter wound for Sarah. It got her feathers ruffled. It got her dander up. It was the straw that broke the camel's back. Mama Bear Sarah has been provoked over the edge. And we all know when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And so with her fiery hostility and disdain, she demands that Abraham get this slave woman and her son. And notice the contempt. She doesn't even refer to them by name. She demands that Abraham get them out of the picture once and for all. The phrase that she uses, cast out, it's the same used of God when he cast out Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden after they sinned. And it's also used of God casting out Cain after he murdered Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Now, our text helps us see that Sarah's selfish motive for her mandate is driven by jealousy. And so verse 10 makes this clear, that she doesn't want Ishmael to have any part of the inheritance that belongs only to her son. And so her crass self-centeredness, her pride, and her hatred is expressed when she says at the end of verse 10, the son of this slave woman will have no part of being an heir with my son Isaac. Ishmael's to have, in her mind, no status, no rights, no privileges, no inheritance, and ultimately no life. And so he and his slave mother must go. And oh, what we see here of how Sarah's ferocious jealousy and her anger and her hatred, how it illustrates the sad truth of Proverbs chapter 27, verse 4, which says, wrath is cruel and anger is overwhelming, But who can stand before jealousy? Well, this, of course, is a gargantuan crisis for Abraham. And so we read in verse 11, the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. And you can imagine, he's probably thinking, oh no, you've got to be kidding. I mean, there's nothing worse than planning a special, festive, household feast and celebration, only to have it devolve into a family feud of epic proportions. And so going back to when Ishmael was first conceived, again back in Genesis chapter 16, Abraham fully knew how Sarah felt about Hagar and Ishmael. And no doubt over the last 16, 17 years, Sarah's bitter jealousy was always just under the surface. But now, foolish Ishmael's scornful laughter broke open the dam of psycho Sarah's volatile response. And it flooded Abraham with overwhelming displeasure. And to say that he was very displeased means that he was crushed. He was deflated with grief, with distress, and with anxiety. He was in anguish and in turmoil. Because he understood immediately there was no quick fix. There was no pain-free solution to this crisis. He's totally torn. And think about it. If he gets rid of Hagar and Ishmael, he's saying goodbye forever to his firstborn son and the woman who mothered him. But if he keeps them, well, like Proverbs also says, he would probably rather live on the corner of a roof than with quarrelsome psycho Sarah at this point. So what is he to do? Now let's just pause for a moment and let's remember something very important in this narrative. Remember that all of this is happening as the consequences of Abraham and Sarah's impatient, foolish, let's help God out, he's not working fast enough plan that they pursued back in Genesis chapter 16. Remember that Ishmael was the fruit of that very impulsive, very wrong decision. And now, almost 20 years later, the chickens have come home to roost. And we need to learn from this, beloved. Our decisions have consequences. And many times we can't avoid the lifelong pain that comes from those consequences. Sometimes, as in our text, these consequences give rise to other crises that we simply cannot fix quickly and we simply cannot get out of. God is indeed merciful, and he does intervene with his covenant love and grace, even as we're going to see here. But as we see with Abraham, the painful consequences of foolish and sinful decisions may indeed last until the day we die. As I've been moving through this text this week, praying and studying and preparing, I couldn't help but think about an event many, many years ago in my own life when I was in college, and a close woman friend of mine got pregnant as a result of a one-night stand. She was just a friend. I was not the father. I do want to clarify that. But she very tragically got pregnant as a result of a one-night stand. This, of course, was a crisis. And in God's providence, she chose to keep the baby. And this event actually became instrumental in this woman coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as I said, she wisely and rightly, I believe, chose to keep the baby, but to give it up for adoption. And so she worked through an agency, and I happened to be with her a few days after the baby was born, when she had to physically give her infant son to the social worker and say goodbye to him for the last time. that she would ever see him. Now, she knew God's grace. She knew God's mercy. But that's a pain that she will carry until the day that she dies. And sometimes that is what plays out in our lives. And so we need to take heed of these things and to walk wisely. And this is what Abraham is experiencing in the midst of this crisis. And so back to our text, as we've seen many, many times in Genesis, in the midst of this crisis, God intervenes and he speaks to Abraham at just the right time. And so the solution is now identified in verses 12 to 13. Somewhat surprisingly, here's what God says to Abraham in verse 12. He says, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you." God is saying, in essence, Abraham, calm down. Take a deep breath and get a hold of yourself and do exactly what Sarah is telling you to do. And you say to yourself, what? What? Do exactly what she says? Didn't Abraham get into this whole mess with Hagar and Ishmael 17 years earlier by listening to the voice of his wife Sarah, who said, "Abraham, go in and have relations with Hagar because we got to speed this process along"? Didn't he bring all this trouble on because he listened to the voice of Sarah? And isn't Sarah's mandate here in Genesis 21, isn't it being motivated by sinful selfishness and jealousy? What's going on with God telling Abraham to do what his wife is telling him to do? Well, what's going on, friend, is that despite Sarah's selfish jealousy, God is jealously protecting his covenant purposes and his covenant people. In other words, beyond the human sinful elements of this crisis and the perceived threat by Sarah, the real threat is to Abraham's faith in and obedience to God and his covenant purposes. That's the real threat. If Abraham fails here, God's promised plan to bring his blessing of salvation to the nations through Abraham's offspring, it will derail his redemptive promise plan culminating in Jesus Christ. You see, God knew that the presence of Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn son, whom Abraham deeply loved through all of these years, whom Abraham at one time hoped would be the fulfillment of God's promise. He cried out in Genesis 17, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God knew that if Ishmael remained, he would be a spiritual threat, a hindrance to the purity of Abraham's faith and obedience. And so it's interesting, God didn't just take beloved Ishmael away. Rather, God tells Abraham, "You need to cut him and his mother loose." And so this is why God goes on in the same breath at the end of verse 12 to remind Abraham, and by the way, to remind him again, because he's already told him this earlier in chapter 17, to remind him of his covenant purposes with Isaac. He says at the end of verse 12, "For through Isaac shall your offspring be named." And then also in the same breath in verse 13, God also reminds Abraham and reminds him again that he has a special purpose for and that he will provide for Ishmael. And so he says in verse 13, "And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also because he is your offspring." So what God is calling Abraham to do is to walk by faith. "Abraham, walk by faith in me and cast them out." And so what God is doing is jealously protecting his covenant purposes and his covenant people. Now, for Abraham and for Hagar and Ishmael, God's solution was not easy. It would be very, very hard, and it would be, as we can imagine, very, very painful for all of them. But it was absolutely necessary for the progress of God's covenant purposes and for the purity of Abraham's faith and obedience. And even in the midst of the unimaginable pain, this is where the hope is. Because the hope is that God is present in the pain and that God has a purpose for the pain. That's where the hope is. And so Abraham's devotion to God and his purposes for Isaac could not be hindered, and it could not be compromised by Abraham's misplaced affection for Ishmael. And this is the lesson that we are to take from this first crisis, namely that God jealously protects his covenant purposes and his covenant people, often in painful but necessary ways. God jealously protects his covenant purposes and his covenant people, often in painful but necessary ways. And so, friends, behold and trust your covenant God. And I would pause again at this point and ask you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, for those of you who have trusted Christ, are there any possible hindrances in your life at this time? Any possible spiritual threats to the purity of your faith in and your obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are there any hindrances of which you know God is saying to you now, you need to cut them loose? You need to cast them out by way of the affections of your heart. Now, there may be specific areas of sin that you know you need to more aggressively sever from your life. Sins like selfishness, sins like pride and jealousy and greed and lying and lust, and husbands failing to love and cherish their wives, or wives failing to respect and submit to their husbands, or a host of other sins. There may be specific sins you know that you need to double down on severing those from your life. But concurrently, there may be good things that are not sinful in and of themselves, but have nonetheless become an idol for you. They've become more important to you than worshiping God, and thus they are a hindrance. In other words, distractions that encumber and weigh you down spiritually. Things like misplaced affections for other people, material possessions, money, food, experiences, hobbies, sports, vacations, educational and vocational ambitions. Again, things that are not inherently wrong in and of themselves, but perhaps you know they are a hindrance in your heart. Hear the words, hear the charge of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, in God's providence, his solution to the first crisis in Genesis chapter 21 actually gave birth to a second crisis, this time more specifically for Hagar and Ishmael. And so crisis number two, as we read of it in verses 14 to 21, involves a threat to Ishmael's life. And just like the story of the first crisis unfolds, we'll see the context, we'll see the crisis, and we'll see the solution. So let's look at this second crisis. The context is described in verse 14, which is really the transition statement between the first and the second crisis. And so verse 14, so Abraham rose early in the morning, and he took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, what's emphasized here is Abraham's immediate, complete obedience to God's command. This is the context. Without hesitation, without argumentation, and without complaint, he did exactly what God commanded him to do. And for all he knows, at this point, other than God's promise to him in verse 13 about Ishmael becoming a great nation, for all he knows at this point, Abraham will never see these two again. And yet so resolute was his faith in and submission to God that he quickly rose early the next morning to obey. Children, take note of this. In fact, all of us need to take note of this, and we need to imitate Abraham. In other words, the obedience that pleases God, that is the fruit of trusting him and his promises, is obedience that is immediate, and it's obedience that is complete. It's obedience without hesitation, without argumentation, and without complaint. And so we should all imitate Abraham. And so Abraham gives what bread and water he can to Hagar, and he sends her and Ishmael away. They depart, and they wander, as we're told, in the wilderness of Beersheba, which is in the southwest part of the Promised Land, moving towards the Sinai Peninsula and Egypt. Well, this context leads to the crisis, which is then explained in verses 15 and 16. And so there we read, when the water in the skin was gone, she, Hagar, put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite of him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. Now, what crushing, heartbreaking hopelessness is found in this crisis. Banned to the barren wilderness, all physical resources exhausted, this poor woman Hagar can't bear to witness the death of her son Ishmael. And what a tragic end appears to be coming to the deeply tragic life of Hagar and Ishmael. I mean, you look at their lives and you may think to yourself, boy, if anyone could rightly claim to be nothing but innocent victims of the sinful choices of others way beyond their control, it would be Hagar and her son Ishmael. I mean, their tombstones would surely read unfortunate, unloved, and unfair. So pitiful and so pathetic. And just think about it. By no choice of her own, Hagar was taken as a slave for Abraham and Sarah during their sojourn in Egypt some 25 years earlier. You can read about that in Genesis 12, verse 16, and that kind of connects with the beginning of chapter 16. She was an Egyptian who had become their slave. And then 10 years passed, and then once again, by no choice of her own, Hagar is approached by Abraham, who commits adultery with her, and Ishmael is conceived through that union. And as I've already mentioned, this ignites the jealousy and the wrath of Sarah, who back in chapter 16 begins to abuse Hagar. And at that time, Hagar flees for her life, but the Lord appears to her, telling her to return and to submit to Sarah. And the Lord promises there in chapter 16 that he'll make a great nation from Ishmael. And so again, he's implicitly promising that he's going to protect and provide for her and the boy. But from a human standpoint, there's nothing but injustice. And so the Lord promises this, and Hagar does what God commands. Ishmael is born, and now years later, because of Sarah's intensified jealousy and wrath, Hagar and Ishmael are finally cast away for good to the wilderness. And as death looms large, all Hagar can do is weep in utter, abandoned despair. A grievous end to grievous lives. But as we know, the story's not over, because God has a promise to keep. And so now we come to the solution identified in verses 17 to 21. God brings to this horrible crisis, a crisis that he providentially ordained. And as God earlier intervened and spoke to Abraham, now he intervenes again at just the right time. And he speaks to Hagar. We're told in verse 17, the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven. Now, back in chapter 16, once again, when pregnant Hagar was running from Psycho Sarah, we're told that the angel of the Lord appeared to her. And both of these references to the angel of God, to the angel of Yahweh, are most likely referring to pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ. And so what we see here is that he's the good shepherd, that he's caring for his sheep. And by the way, Genesis 16, verse 13, indicates that Hagar was a true believer in Yahweh as she gives testimony of God seeing and caring for her. Well, that's what's happening now in chapter 21. Jesus is seeing and caring for Hagar here as well. And he's heard the voice of Ishmael, who presumably had prayed to God for help. And so in verse 18 of chapter 21, Jesus speaks words of comfort to Hagar. And then he tells her to get up and go to the boy and to hold fast to him. And as she does this, God is implicitly promising to provide for her and the boy. Now, why is God telling her to do this? Because he's not going to die. And so God goes on to remind Hagar of his earlier promises to make her son a great nation. And then in verse 19, God opens Hagar's eyes to see a well of water that she apparently couldn't see earlier in her anguished distress and grief. And so she sees the well and gets water to Hagar. He drinks, he lives, and he grows because God is with him. Now, the details that are then summarized in verses 20 and 21 make emphatic God's presence and care with Ishmael. He becomes an expert hunter with the bow, and he marries an Egyptian woman like his mother, whom she took for him. And by the way, the wilderness of Paran that is referenced there is further west from Beersheba, moving into the Sinai Peninsula. And God has indeed kept his promise to Hagar for Ishmael, pouring out blessings on this dreadfully mistreated Egyptian mother and her half-breed son. And so God has heard, he has seen, and he has cared for these abused and abandoned souls. And so what we see is that God is jealous to pour out his blessings to people from all nations, people like Hagar and Ishmael. His covenant jealousy will not be thwarted by the selfish jealousy of Sarah. And so this is the lesson that comes from this second crisis. As the first crisis showed us that God jealously protects his covenant purposes and his covenant people, so this second crisis shows us that God jealously protects and pours out his covenant blessings to all. He jealously pours out his covenant blessings to all. Again, it's not insignificant to understand that Hagar was an Egyptian slave woman. She was not part of the promised nation that would descend from Abraham through Isaac, the promised son. But as God had promised Abraham earlier, all the way back in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, it would be through Abraham that God would bring blessings to all the families, to all the nations of the earth. And so Hagar and Ishmael became recipients of these very blessings from God. And this is why he pours out his covenant love, care, and provision for them. You see, God did not abuse them. God did not abandon them. It's very interesting that following these events, we hear nothing more about what happened with Hagar. We also hear nothing more about Sarah, except word in Genesis chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, that some 30 or so years later, she dies. And of course, we are going to hear a lot more about Abraham and Isaac. And it's interesting, in Genesis chapter 25, we do learn just a little bit more about what became of Ishmael. And there, we're told that when Abraham dies, around 75 years or so after what takes place in Genesis chapter 21, when he dies, we're told in verses 7 to 9 that his sons Isaac and Ishmael bury him. Now, nothing else is said about their relationship, but it suggests that in some way, as the years went by, there was renewed connection between Isaac, Ishmael, and their father, Abraham. Well, then verses 12 to 18 of chapter 25 go on to tell us the names of Ishmael's 12 sons. You got nothing on them, David and Christina Duran, who have many children. He had 12 sons, presumably had some daughters as well. But it tells us their names, and it tells us that Ishmael went on to live to be 137 years old. God indeed made him a great nation, just as he had promised, pouring out his blessings on him and his descendants. And so, friends, what we see in this is that God is jealous to pour out his covenant blessings on all. And don't miss what care and what kindness he showed to Hagar and Ishmael. And what care and what kindness God shows to all, even his enemies. Now, in his providence, from a human perspective, it was a pretty rotten life that Hagar and Ishmael had. And yet it was completely sweetened, completely reversed, by the fact that they came to know the blessings and the provision of God. It's very true. There are some of you here who, from a human perspective, you have had difficult things that were of no choice of your own. Nothing can change those realities. But what can change is for you to know that God loves you. You may be abused. You may be abandoned. There may be other horrific things that have taken place. But God is still the good shepherd. He still seeks to care for his sheep. He still seeks to pour out covenant blessings. And he shows his common grace in countless, countless ways. As Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain to the just and to the unjust. And as he would also say in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, God is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. And we find in Acts chapter 14 that the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them has not left himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. And so I would ask you this morning, have you considered that it is the riches of his kindness, of God's kindness in Jesus? It's the riches of his kindness that is meant to lead you to repentance and to trust Christ, to turn from trusting your own sin and trusting yourself to trusting only Jesus, that you might be saved and reconciled to God. Again, perhaps you've been abused and abandoned by other people, but dear friend, God is here right now. And all you need to do, as Ishmael did, is cry out to him in faith. Cry out to him in faith and take him as his word. Take him at his word. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Indeed, blessed is the man or the woman who takes refuge in him. Well, beloved, we can summarize everything that we have seen in Genesis 21 in this way. And I saved it for the end to give you kind of the big idea, the main lesson, the central truth from our text. Just to summarize it, we can say it this way. God's covenant jealousy triumphs over man's selfish jealousy. God's covenant jealousy triumphs over man's selfish jealousy. And what we find in our text in Genesis 21 is a stunning contrast between the selfish ambition of human jealousy and yet the sovereign activity of God's jealousy. Now, God does indeed in His Word reveal Himself to be jealous for His glory and jealous for the accomplishment of His covenant agenda. He is lovingly jealous for the unhindered and undistracted worship of His people. And thus He says, as in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Again, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, He declares, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Now, this might strike us as strange to speak of God being jealousy because our framework of jealousy is the evil and the wickedness and the abuse that flows from it. But God's jealousy is grounded in His good and righteous and holy and loving character. And so I want to read just a little bit of a quote from a theologian named J.I. Packer in his classic book called Knowing God. He speaks of God's jealousy and he says this, it is not a compound of frustration, envy, and spite, as human jealousy so often is, but it appears instead as a praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious. God's jealousy, he says, is a praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious. And then Packer goes on to connect God's jealousy with His covenant love. And he says this, and bear with me, it's just a slightly longer quote. Packer says, quote, God's jealousy over His people, as we have seen, presupposes His covenant love. And this love is no transitory affection, accidental and aimless, but it is the expression of a sovereign purpose. He goes on to say the goal of the covenant love of God is that He should have a people on earth as long as history lasts and that He should have all His faithful ones of every age with Him in covenant glory. And then Packer concludes by saying covenant love is the heart of God's plan for His world and it is in light of God's overall plan for His world that His jealousy must in the last analysis be understood. And so you see, and that's the end of the quote, by the way. So you see that God's praiseworthy jealousy, His loving and righteous zeal is what we see so powerfully being displayed in the dual crises that we find in Genesis 21. Both crises that emerge, the first giving birth to the second, are the product of Sarah's selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. But God's loving, powerful jealousy for His covenant purposes, for His people, and for His blessings, all of that conquered the wicked evil of Sarah's jealousy. Within the first crisis, God jealously protects His covenant purposes and His covenant people. Within the second crisis, He jealously pours out His covenant blessings to all. His covenant jealousy triumphs over man's selfish jealousy. Now, just before we close, let me just add a side note with reference to the passage that Zach read earlier from Galatians 4, verses 21 through the beginning of chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul there refers to these events in Genesis chapter 21. Just a brief note. Throughout Galatians, Paul is arguing that salvation is by God's free grace alone, not by human works in any way. And he says there that what happened with Sarah and her son Isaac and with Hagar and her son Ishmael, he says it can be seen as an allegory illustrating his point. Now, it's important to understand, Paul is not fully or comprehensively interpreting what takes place in Genesis chapter 21. He's simply using it as an illustration. So he says that Sarah is a free woman and Isaac is the son of God's promise, born of God's Spirit. Hagar, on the other hand, is a slave woman and Ishmael is the son of human works, born of the flesh. And Paul's point is that true believers are those who are born of God's Spirit. They've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And thus they know the freedom of trusting God's promises. They're not to be in bondage, trusting the self-righteous works of their own flesh. And thus, just like Hagar and Ishmael were cast out, believers must cast out any dependence on their own works and their own self-righteousness for salvation. The heart of the exhortation is believers are to live in the freedom and in the faith that God has given in His promises and in the fullness of His work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, this tale of two sons in Genesis chapter 21, it warns us to beware of and to avoid every temptation towards selfish ambition and bitter jealousy in our own lives. And it also teaches, trains, provokes, entices, and exhorts us to singularly trust, obey, and worship the one true God, He who is gloriously jealous for His covenant purposes, His covenant people, and His covenant blessings, all fully realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me lead us in prayer. Our great God and Father in heaven, may You indeed fulfill all of Your good covenant purposes in the lives of each one hearing Your word even now. May You do this for their joy and hope and peace in You and for Your glory in them, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen and amen.